If you want to go ahead and turn with me to Acts chapter 23, I'm going to be looking at the end of chapter 23 into chapter 24 here this morning. It's kind of hard when the story just continues through several chapters to know where exactly to break it. So we're going to kind of overlap here into two different chapters. We never like it when it seems that the law is crooked. And we're very quick to point that out. But this is nothing new. In this passage, what we see here, Paul has a crooked lawyer develop a case against him to a crooked judge. And so, humanly speaking, it looks like it's not a very good situation. If it's not for the fact that the Lord had already told Paul that he would go to Rome, it would probably seem like there was no hope of getting out of this mess. But I don't get any indication as we go through these chapters that Paul's at all concerned because he had a promise from the Lord. And so he was confident that he was indeed going to be able to go to Rome. So I'll ask you to follow along as I read the passage. I'm going to start in Acts 23 and verse 25. And he wrote a letter having this form: Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. When these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When he had read it, he asked from what province he was. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders, with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. For we have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. Now, I am going to continue reading, but I just want to let you know that the NAS has a bracketed about verse and a half here, so some of you might not have that in your translation. I'll talk about that later, but I just want you to understand that. So, continuing, it says, we wanted to judge him according to your own law, but Lysias, the commander, came along, and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. Let's pause for prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you have communicated your word to us and that we have it before us, that we can study it, that we can learn of who you are and how you love your people and how you minister in their lives. And so, Lord, we ask that you would encourage our hearts here today as we just consider how you worked through the different events in Paul's life, how you brought him through some difficult trials, and, Lord, how you gave him opportunities to share of his faith in Christ. Lord, we ask that you would use your word in our hearts. We know it is living and active, and it works at all times. And so, Lord, we ask that you would use it today in our lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, even a judge can have preconceived ideas that will influence their rulings. As we live on this earth, there is no such thing as a completely just judge. And we all wish there was, although probably most of us don't have to deal with judges very often. No judge, when hearing a case, will be righteous in his or her ruling every time. This is why we as believers need to look to the one who is truly a righteous judge. We don't look at the outcome as something that we're concerned what this human person is going to say. While we're all guilty in God's courtroom because we are sinners, if we've trusted in Jesus as our Savior, then we are declared innocent because God looks at Jesus' righteousness, not our sinfulness. And so that is what we look to, even if we're in a situation where we can say, you know, that judge is not fair. As Paul is hearing the case that's presented against him by this lawyer, he can hold his head high. Why? Because he knows the outcome is in God's hand. He's not concerned about what's going to happen. And I would think he would probably still have that mindset if he had not had the promise that he would get to Rome. Why? Because he knew even with death, he would be with the Lord. And so there was absolutely nothing that could be done to him that was going to deter his faith in what God was going to do. And so we see verses 25 through 30, a letter is sent to explain the situation. And so we have a letter that is written here. It's a pretty typical letter of the time and how it is laid out. Because of the conspiracy, just kind of a review of there's over 40 Jews that say they're going to go without eating or drinking until they're able to kill Paul. So he snuck out of town at night, and so we're obviously it was arranged ahead of time in the previous portion that we looked at last week, and now it's going to kind of happen. And so he has quite the entourage to lead him to safety, along with the soldiers that are sent to protect him. Lysias as well sends a letter here to explain the situation to Felix the governor. And so in verses 25 through 27, Lysias presents himself in the best possible light. And so if you were here last week, or if you're at least familiar with the previous passage, as I read through this letter, you were probably like, that's not quite exactly how it played out. Lysias kind of withholds some information, kind of twists some things around to make him look a lot better. And so he writes this letter to Felix, the governor. Lysias is not able to simply send Paul without an explanation. He has to, in some way, provide a written statement for the purpose of sending a prisoner on. And so this is the first time, actually, in the book of Acts that we're introduced to him by name. We see Claudius Lysias. Up to this point, he is simply referred to as commander. Depending on the translation, it might be something different, but not by name. It was common for a person who secured their citizenship to take the name of the reigning emperor, and that would have been Emperor Claudius. And so he kind of takes that name on, but really his name is Lysias. And so that's why I've basically referred to him simply as Lysias over the last several weeks. Felix here is referred to as the most excellent governor. Now, if we don't know anything about Felix, we just take that at face value. Many of his day would not think that was a very good description of him. I don't think anyone really, as much as I've read a little bit about the history around him. He was governor of Judea. Now, there's several family connections having to do with him, and so I want to point some of these out, and it's specifically with his wife. I think they're helpful in understanding a little bit of Acts. So first of all, he's married to Drusilla. She's a Jewish woman who is the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. So if you remember back to Acts chapter 12 and verse 1, that Herod Agrippa is the man that had James the apostle put to death and had Peter imprisoned, hoping to have him put to death. And he's one of those apostles. Obviously, these men were apostles at the time. And so they were heads kind of on the chopping block almost, that this is the type of guy that was going after them. He hated them. Drusilla, his daughter, had left her husband to become Felix's third wife as well. She's also sister, and this will come up a little bit later, of Herod Agrippa II, that Paul will stand before in Acts 25. And so we'll come across that a little bit later. And just kind of a little history. Felix's first wife was granddaughter to Antony and Cleopatra. And so just kind of an interesting tidbit that I came across in my study. One Roman historian said of Felix, and so this is what he says, quote, "He is a master of cruelty and lust, who exercised the power of a king with the spirit of a slave." Felix was often referred to as a vulgar ruffian. And so this is the type of man that holds Paul's fate in his hands. Or does he? Actually, God is in control, and we know that. But humanly speaking, it doesn't look very good. And so Lysias, we see, takes credit for the protection of Paul. He makes it sound like he's done everything he can to protect Paul, a Roman citizen, from the beginning. Of course, as we remember and think about it, Paul was arrested at first and was mistook that he was a riot leader from a couple years previous, and then Lysias wanted him scourged so he would talk and really share what was going on. But none of those details are mentioned here in this letter. Conveniently, they're left out. He did not understand that Paul was a Roman citizen until after all that. And again, that's left out. It makes it sound like he knew all along that Paul was a Roman citizen, and so therefore he went to protect him and made sure that he was safe. So the letter really doesn't quite read about what the events sound like previously. And then we see verses 28 through 30, Lysias determines the accusations are about Jewish law. And so he's given his perception of what they've been able to learn so far. And so he assumed Paul to be guilty of some type of religious crime. If he was going to find out if Paul was guilty of some crime, he needed to have Paul meet with the Sanhedrin so they could determine the charge. And so as he recalls his own actions in this letter to Felix, Lysias wants to point out that he wisely made the decision to have this meeting. Of course, this is what we do. This is how we go about it. You know, I did the right thing. Basically, he's speaking to his superior and telling him, you know, I need a promotion, basically. I've done everything right. I've done it exactly the way it should be. And so he's communicating that he has done his job well. And then we see he was determined in verse 29 that Paul was not guilty of any type of serious crime. And so he was responsible for keeping the peace and making sure that the Roman law was upheld. He was not responsible for Jewish law. It wasn't something that was under his purview. His conclusion was that whatever it was that Paul had done had nothing to do with breaking the Roman law. He's saying, this is not part of my issue. He was not guilty of anything that Lysias had jurisdiction to imprison him, execute him, obviously, like the Jews wanted him to do. We already know this to be the case, but we might ask, how did Luke get the details of what was in this letter? How does Luke get all this information and is able to write it down? While Luke may have accompanied the group, as we mentioned last week, possibly escorted along with Paul to Caesarea or followed shortly thereafter, this letter is not typically something that would have been read publicly. It was delivered personally to Felix for him to read. It wouldn't have been circulated for others to read. Some have suggested that it's over many conversations that Paul had with Felix that Felix at some point, and we'll see those conversations coming up later on in the study of Acts, it's probably during one of those conversations that Felix said, yeah, here's the letter that was sent along with you, and let you read it. Possibly even He then shared that information with Luke, or Luke was even present during one of those times that Paul met with Felix, and Luke's writing down these details and trying to get all this information. It would have likely brought some comfort to Paul to know that Lysias saw nothing in Paul's actions that deserved punishment. Not because he thought Lysias was going to defend him in some way, but the fact that he had a good testimony to those around him. Here was a man that could look at him and say, I don't see anything wrong with him. That must have encouraged Paul. Lysias learns of the plot against Paul, so he's reviewing some of these details in this letter. He shares with Felix that when he was told Paul was in danger because of this conspiracy, he acted quickly and sent Paul out of town to safety. And to the best we know, that is very truthful. And so that is something that Lysias did well. He told the Jews to meet Felix in Caesarea. Now, this is not something that is communicated previously. We weren't told of this any earlier in the book of Acts, but it's an important point. Lysias certainly had not shared with the Jews what was going on as he wrote the letter. Obviously, this letter is going with Paul, and so some might say, well, is he lying to Felix? Because he hasn't talked to the Jews yet, because they would have ambushed him, and that's what they were trying to avoid. But this is something that he's planning to do, and probably the very next day, and he knows that by the time the letter reaches Felix, the Jews would know what had happened. He would have let them know they need to go to Caesarea as well. After Paul was snuck out of town at night, was safely on his way to Caesarea, Lysias then would have let them know so they could make their way, present their case against Paul to Felix. And so, again, we mentioned last week, Paul getting snuck out of town at night, nothing new. Obviously, we know God does this type of thing. This situation, it doesn't really seem like a miracle, but there's times where God provided miracles to sneak his people to safety at night. He knows exactly what he's doing and the timing in which he's doing it. And then we see verses 31 through 35, the Lord arranges for Paul to be moved. And so we want to make sure we understand this. All things happen because the Lord arranges for them. You know, we look at this situation and we'd say, well, Paul's nephew learned of the conspiracy. And it was Paul that told the centurion to get his nephew to Lysias. And it was Lysias that sent Paul to Felix. But it is the Lord that is working through each of these individuals to accomplish his purpose. And so we don't want to miss that. And so we see verses 31 and 32, Paul is led to safety. And so soldiers deliver him to a safe place. It mentions Antipatris here. This is about halfway between Jerusalem and Caesarea. It provides the soldiers a place to stop and to rest. And as well, if you were to look a little bit at the topography, this is past some of the hilly country, areas where it wasn't considered as safe to travel, and kind of past that area where they would much more likely be able to be ambushed. And so this was a safer location to get to. This location's about 35 miles from Jerusalem, and they travel there overnight. And so this is telling you how quickly they were moving. These are trained soldiers. They know that there's times where they're going to have to be up all night, and they're going to have to do this type of thing, and they're ready and willing to do it. And Paul, I don't know that it's at the physical level of them, but that's why, as we said last week, he was riding a horse. And so he just had to hold on. And they were going to get him to safety. And so Lysias figures as long as they leave at night, take enough soldiers, they were going to have protection, they move quickly, they'd avoid the conspiracy, Paul would be safe, and in a sense, he would be safe for protecting this Roman citizen. In the morning, after what seems like only a brief rest, Paul is taken by the horsemen onto Caesarea, and the remainder of the soldiers return to Jerusalem, really because that threat on Paul's life has been avoided. And then the last few verses of chapter 23 here, we see Felix learns about Paul's home area. And so soldiers turn over Paul and the letter to the governor, to Felix. They had a tiring, almost 60-mile trip with one brief stop in Antipatris. When they arrive in Caesarea, they immediately make sure that Paul is in the care of Felix and the many soldiers at his disposal. They make sure to give that letter over as well from Lysias to Felix concerning Paul and the events that had transpired. The governor then immediately wants to know if he has jurisdiction. And so that's why he's asking about Paul's hometown. He wants to know, can he actually look into this? A trial could be heard in either the province of the accused or the province in which the supposed crime has taken place. One commentator said this: at this time, Cilicia was not a full province, but was under the legate of Syria, for whom Felix was a deputy. And so what's he find out from this? Absolutely. He has the authority to look into this. And so he knows Paul's hometown in Cilicia. He knows that he is the one that's going to be able to oversee this. And so Felix wants all the parties involved to be present. We see that there at the very end of the chapter. He knows from the letter that he's just read from Lysias that those accusers are not far off. And he knows they're on their way. They're going to be there. As soon as they arrive and are ready to proceed, he'll hear the case. And then it mentions the very end, Herod's Praetorium, or maybe some translations might say Judgment Hall. It was originally a royal palace. And so some of us might look at that and say, well, Paul really had it good. Well, not quite. By this time, it had become simply a civic building containing the governor's headquarters and cells for prisoners. And so we don't want to look at this as like, well, Paul had a palace. There are times where obviously God provided in some great ways for him. This is not necessarily one of those times. Now, one question that may come up, may be burning in your mind, we talked about it a little bit last week. What happened to those 40-plus men that vowed not to eat or drink? Did they starve to death? And as we look at this, well, they're going after Paul. I hope they did, right? We want to get that vengeance. We don't know that for sure, but most would conclude that there was basically a loophole that they could get out of. There were ways of being absolved from a vow if it was really deemed incapable of fulfilling it. And most would consider Paul getting out of town, being protected by all those soldiers, it would have released them from their vow, and so they were free basically from carrying out the vow. Now, that does not at all mean that they don't still hate Paul, and if they're given the opportunity, would do the same thing again. And so we don't really see much of that. It's hard to say if Paul, after Acts, got back to Jerusalem, if there was some of that interactions again. We just don't have Scripture telling us about any of those things. And then we see in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 24, a lawyer is sent to present charges. And so while Paul finds himself in a relatively safe location, he's under the protection of Felix. It's now time for a trial to proceed. False accusations have been hurled at him repeatedly, and this time was going to be no different. One difference here, though, is that the Jews hire a professional to lead in bringing the charges. And so this, in a way, for Paul, if he were to be concerned, this would be a little more concerning. There's a professional coming up against him. And so we see there, first of all, in verses 1 through 4, Tertullus lavishes praise on Felix. Similar to what Lysias does, but a whole lot more so. And so the Jews here, they hired this man by the name of Tertullus. There's some debate over whether he would be a Jew or a Greek. We don't really know. So we can't be adamant there. These Jewish men are so Jewish, you wouldn't think they would hire someone who was not a Jew. But it's hard to say in this situation because at the same time, they want to get Paul. And so I'm guessing they would have gathered their resources and got the best man they possibly could find. And so Ananias, the high priest, and the elders, they take 5 days to get a lawyer, get their story straight, and then head on to Caesarea. The elders that go, I would say, are specifically Sadducees, because the Pharisees aren't going to help their case at all. They're going to be supportive of Paul, as we saw earlier. And so they need to have a lawyer. Why? Because they don't understand Roman law. And if they're going to make accusations against Paul, saying that he's broken the law, they need to prove in some way that it's Roman law. And they need a well-trained lawyer to present their case. And so he starts by flattering Felix. The manner Tertullus addresses Felix really is in keeping with the custom of the day. It was familiar and pretty much common for a lawyer to offer some amount of praise toward the judge and then offer a promise to be brief in what he is saying. The mindset is that if you're going to win your case, you must first win over the judge who will decide the case. And so that is the mindset. And for those of us who are parents, we've seen that with our own kids, haven't we? What is it when a kid comes to you, maybe even a teenager, and they lavish praise on you as a parent? You automatically say, what do you want? You want something. Car keys, money, whatever it is, but they want something. We typically think that way. And so we don't get any thing from Felix like, yeah, what do you want here? Obviously, he knows. They want to win their case. They want for Felix to basically say that Paul is guilty. And so he starts off by saying that it is because of Felix they enjoy great peace. Now, historians would suggest that there was only peace because Felix slaughtered anyone who suggested anything else, had gotten his way. And so basically, there's nobody that opposes you because you've killed him. And so this is the type of man that Felix is. And so obviously, Tertullus does a pretty good job of putting a positive swing on things, kind of twisting it around to make it sound good. If Felix found himself in a position to run for office, maybe he'd have Tertullus be his campaign manager because he can really twist things around here. Anyone that could lie through his teeth this well would be a real asset to him. One commentator said this, most Jews living at that time would have been horrified to hear that the high priest's mouthpiece, the lawyer, had to say these things about Governor Felix, though it certainly was politically expedient. This was going to butter him up, get him happy, but it was not at all the truth. Tertullus claims that everyone is supportive of the way Felix is leading them. He says that there have been changes made by Felix that have benefited the entire nation, and they're all thankful for him. Now, Tertullus knows the importance of keeping things brief. And so he wraps up his opening statement and asks then for the opportunity to present his case. There was probably some type of motion of, yes, you can go ahead and present your case. Now, that word kindness that is used here in verse 4 comes from that Hebrew word that is often used in the Old Testament to describe God, loving kindness or mercy. It clearly shows that the desire of Tertullus is to flatter Felix, a man that had never been considered as being kind. That was not something that anyone would have ever used to describe him. But this lawyer, he knows what he's doing. And so he's saying, you're a kind guy. You're great. And then we get into verse 5 through the first part of verse 8. We see Paul is accused of being the leader of a religious sect. And so Tertullus makes false accusations against Paul. He makes three specific ones. Before he brings any charge, he starts by referring to Paul as a real pest. And now, depending on your translation, might have something different. I really like that wording. He's just a real pest. The word can be translated other ways like plague, pestilent fellow, troublemaker, or public menace. Obviously, not at all flattering toward Paul. This is not a positive comment, but Tertullus is using this type of language in order to cause Felix to think negatively of Paul. The first accusation, then, is that Paul is a fellow that stirs up dissension. He's a known agitator. He causes insurrection among the Jews. It is this charge that Felix, as a Roman official, would pay the closest attention to. This is the one that Felix is going to listen to. If Paul is someone that's causing riots, then Felix would deal with him swiftly and harshly. He was known for doing this with others like this. And so Tertullus knows what he's doing by leading with this charge first. And so at this point, he's hoping that Felix has his mindset. He's already decided what he's going to go with. Second, the claim is that Paul is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, this is the only time in the New Testament that the term Nazarene is used to describe Christians. This is very interesting. We don't know exactly why Tertullus has done this. What do we often know them as? People of the way, based off of Jesus' words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Or maybe simply as Christians, but not as those, the sect of the Nazarenes. And so some commentators suggest that this is trying to get at that old line that nothing good can come out of Nazareth. Bring in the associate, oh, Jesus, you know, he's from Nazareth, he's bad. So anybody following him, they're bad. Basically, they're low lives and they're not very smart. And so trying to play down any type of popularity of this man. The final accusation, then, is that Paul profaned the temple. Now, of course, this is referencing the accusation that Paul took Trophimus, a Gentile from Ephesus, into the temple. All these charges are ones that the Romans would have been sensitive to, but they are all empty accusations. They did not bring Trophimus along to testify on anything about this. One would think, okay, if you're going to have a witness, he would be the one. Of course, he never entered the temple. And so he would have said, no, they're lying. And that's not going to help their case. While Tertullus offers no proof to his claims, the claims are such that they influence the thinking of Felix. And so he's thinking, okay, there's something to it. Now, starting in the end of verse 6 through the beginning of verse 8, some of you don't have that, but I want to talk about it. And so depending on which translation you have is whether or not you have that section of Scripture. It may or may not be included. In the NAS, it's bracketed. In the ESV, the best I understand, it's not included in the text, but there's a footnote that includes it. So if some of you might need a little extra reading ability to read some of those footnotes because they're usually pretty small, but it would probably have the text. And so how does something like this happen? I would say the NASB and the ESV are both faithful, good translations that we can trust. And so how do we go about understanding a situation in which they don't have the same wording to this extent, a whole verse and a half? And so the details here are helpful to understand. Of course, we don't have Luke's original copy of the book of Acts. Wouldn't that be nice? It would be really nice to have that. Obviously, he wrote Luke and Acts. Some would consider them to basically be one book, but he had to use two different scrolls because they're too long. And so that's the reason they're kind of divided into two. And so what do we do with this? As he wrote it, he gave it to, who did he write to? Theophilus. And so he would have given it to Theophilus. Possibly Theophilus had some copies made, because he said, this is good stuff. I want other people to hear this. I want it to get around. And so he would have shared it. As a copy is made, its way to an area, then others would say, let's get that and make a whole bunch more copies. And so somewhere along the way, someone in making a copy would have included this section, probably similar to what the ESV has as a marginal note or an end note to start with. And then the next person comes along and sees that marginal note, and they just kind of include it into the text. And before long, then the next person comes along and says, well, it just must be part of there, and includes it in the text. And so it kind of over time, and as a result, what we have available today is that more manuscripts include this portion, but still those that are dated the oldest do not have it. And so then you look at, what do we go with here? Some get really worked up about whether or not we should go with the oldest manuscripts or the ones that there's the most of. And so it can be a huge debate. My thinking is go to the oldest manuscripts because they're closest to the original text. Now, I think the most important thing to keep in mind with this is that there's only minor differences in these different manuscripts, whether the oldest or the majority. And listen to this, there's no difference in regards to any doctrinal truths. That's the important thing. And so there's going to be people that'll get really worked up about it. And I've been in various settings where I've had people get really worked up about which manuscripts you look to and things along those lines. But when it comes down to it, the doctrine doesn't change. We still believe the same thing about salvation. We still believe that we're all sinners, that we're in need of a Savior. That Savior is Jesus Christ. He lived without sin. He died in our place. He rose again. And so the gospel does not change in the various manuscripts. There are thousands of manuscripts that date over a range of 1,500 years, and there's not one doctrinal issue that arises as a result. Just think about this section. Whether you have it in a footnote or whether you have it in the actual text, is there any doctrinal issue there? There's nothing. There's no doctrinal issue whatsoever. And so if you're so inclined to include the longer reading, then you would take it as Tertullus encouraging Felix to examine Lysias to the facts of the case. But we have no evidence that Lysias ever comes to Caesarea or Felix ever has any contact with him. But he does have extended conversations with Paul. He does question Paul. And so it seems like just with that of what we know of history, it's probably best to consider that little section not a part of the original. And then the very end of the passage here, we see the accusations are presented as legitimate. And so the thought is these are legitimate accusations. And so Felix is encouraged to examine Paul for himself and see if these accusations indeed are true. All the Jews present are in favor of Felix questioning Paul. This is what they want him to do. They know that Felix has a hot temper, although Tertullus has kind of said some things otherwise. And if things work out the way they want, Paul's going to be dead before the end of the day. And so they're excited about Felix possibly looking into this. Now, as we get into the next section, Paul is going to be his own lawyer. Is he versed in the things that Tertullus is and all the law? I mean, Paul's an educated man, but he doesn't know it to that extent. How is that going to work out? You know, lots of times when somebody decides to be their own lawyer, it doesn't work out very well. And Marshall Cummings of Tulsa, Oklahoma, it didn't work out very well. He was accused of purse snatching, and he said, I'm going to be my own lawyer. And so he wasn't very successful in this. As he cross-examined the victim, he asked, did you get a good look at my face when I took your purse? Obviously, he was convicted of attempted robbery by force and was given a 10-year prison sentence. Not a very good job at being a lawyer. Paul doesn't have that issue. Why? Because he's going to take the opportunity to point to Christ. He said, I'm not even going to talk about myself. I don't really need to get into this that much. He's going to boldly state his case before the most influential man around. You know, God's people can afford to be daring in the will of God. And Paul is going to do just that because we know that our Savior will be dependable and work out his perfect will. And so Paul is not going to hesitate from the opportunity. He was alone, but not alone. His Lord was with him, and he had nothing to fear. Paul is about to be given the opportunity to speak, and he's ready. And so as he speaks, he gives very little of any type of defense, but instead rushes to speak of the resurrection of Jesus. He's going to talk about his risen Savior. And so that was what was important to him. He said, there's nothing you can do to me. You can imprison me, you can beat me, whatever. I've been through it before, not a big deal. God is going to be with me. That is where he gets his hope, is in the resurrection. He serves a risen Savior. And so are you prepared to speak of the resurrection of Jesus? No matter what is going on. Paul's like, it doesn't matter anything. I don't really care what's going on around me. I'm going to speak of the resurrection of Jesus because that's where I get my hope. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you and praise you that there is hope that you offer because of the resurrection of Christ our Savior. And so, Lord, we ask that you would encourage our hearts to know that you will give the grace that is needed through every circumstance of life. And, Lord, that you give us opportunities to speak of the hope that is found in Christ. Lord, we thank you for what you'll do in Christ's name.